This is right at the end of King David's life, and he's telling the nation of Israel, particularly his son Solomon, who will be coming to take charge after him, what kind of ruler he should be and what the people should be looking for. All right, so let's say it together. 2 Samuel 23, 2 and 3. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. All right. I think most of us have heard, particularly the second half of verse 3, and maybe just didn't know where it was. So that's a good passage. All right. We'll sing 708 as our second song, and then following that, we'll take just a moment for additional prayer requests. Lord willing, this coming Sunday, I'll have a new bulletin. 708 in the hymn book. Requests that need to be mentioned. Anything else?
Can you repeat the update on Kelly?
Sure, if you want.
Jason went down there today. Her doctor came in and he said that he thinks they need to get things started quickly on the transplant. She was scheduled for June 10th to go start the process, and he said we can't wait that long. He wants her to get it done right now, so they're going to be transferring her over to the University of Pennsylvania Hospital where procedure will be done, and they will do whatever the testing is that needs doing. And pray for Kelly because she's really scared.
Yes, Karen.
My brother Bill just passed away. He had brain cancer, made it a year, but then he had a massive seizure and a mini tumor. So if you pray for the family, I don't believe his wife is saved. She took awfully good care of him, and he has two sons, and I'm questioning both about their salvation. So if you could pray for the family, I appreciate it.
Okay. I assume there's going to be a funeral coming up soon.
Well,
there'll
no.
be a memorial. There'll
be a memorial
okay.
in June. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Funny how they do things nowadays. It's not traditional sometimes, but yes.
Okay. Well, hopefully, you'll get an opportunity to say something and get the gospel in there somewhere.
Absolutely.
Yeah. It's hard when you're with family because everybody's all around you. You never get one-on-one time. It's just all hectic. When you, they're up in New York State, so when you see them, it's very hectic, you know. So
right.
it's very hard. So I pray that the Lord will lead someone along their way. And
okay. All right. Anything else?
But my brother was saved.
Okay. We're glad for
that.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Is there an update on Rachel at all?
No, she doesn't go back till 20th, I think, something like that, later this month.
So another 3 weeks almost. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. And from that point, they'll figure out whether she's got to have surgery or not.
Rachel's thinking that that's going to have to be what it is, because she has had no relief at all, even with this other medicine that he did with her. It hasn't so far done anything.
Okay. Anything else? Okay. Very good.
Okay. Good evening. Been a little while. I texted Jason on my way because I saw I was going to be a little late. And he did text me back and said, "Oh, I'm not going to be there either." And he told me the gave me a rundown on what was going on there. Now, the double lung transplant, now, is that a long-term, they think that'll really help her? Is that?
The doctor had told Jason before that when they get new lungs, he feels that she'll have at least 10 to 12 years of feeling good before the body starts rejecting those things.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, and then you go on the transplant list again.
Okay. All right. Well, I mean, it's obviously not what we would hope for, but it's a lot better than what she's dealing with. So it's amazing what they do, you know, with transplants today, you know. Yeah, 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 because there's no other way. There's no other answer. Yeah. And she's still in her 20s?
Yeah,
26. Wow. All right. Well, that's good news then. I mean, that's available and that's possible. All right. Well, it's good to be back. been a while here. I guess a little over 2 months. Had my surgery on the 22nd and things are going well. If you could open up to Philippians, and we'll start working our way through Philippians, one of my favorite New Testament books. And it's an interesting book because it was written from not a jail cell necessarily. He was under house arrest in Rome at the time. And if you remember the history of it, and you can find it in Acts 16, kind of gives a little bit of the background of when this book was written. He was chained to a guard 24 hours a day. And these usually went during this time period in six-hour shifts. And, you know, Paul had wanted to go to Rome, tried to get there several times as a missionary, ended up going as a prisoner instead. But, I can just think about the guy that got that duty every 6 hours. What Paul bombarded him with for 6 hours. And you can probably think of this was the Praetorian Guard, was an elite force there in Rome at the time, and I can almost see them gambling to try to get out of it. Whoever gets the short straw has to be with Paul. The next shift. And because I'm sure they didn't want that. But that's the way Paul was. Wherever he went, he was a testimony. He was a witness. He was fearless. And because this is the kind of the background here, and it's interesting that he writes this book on the joyful Christian life, on how to have joy. Here he is, and by the way, it wasn't just the fact that he's under house arrest, but that he was about ready to go on trial. And of course, there were two options. He could be exonerated and be set free, or he could be executed. And that's what he's facing during this time period when he writes this letter. And so what we'll do, this evening, we'll have a little introduction here to it. We won't actually start going through the body of the letter verse by verse yet, but this was written about AD 62. And the church at Philippi was one of the churches that Paul had started back on his second missionary journey. And I'm not going to answer the question of whether Paul had two missionary journeys or three tonight. That's up for debate. I myself think he had three, but it was at least his second one that he was on this particular time. And it was somewhat of a missionary thank you letter for what this church had done for him and had been to him in his ministry. But it really was much more than that, because he unlocks the secret, his secret of Christian joy and how to have it. And at least 19 times in the four chapters, he mentions rejoicing, joy, gladness, these kind of things. And, this was something that Paul is dealing with here as a prisoner. And it doesn't affect his attitude. And so we'll talk about that here this evening. Remember now, he's facing the possibility of being executed. Do you know what the execution method was in Rome at this time? It wasn't crucifixion for Paul. It would have been beheading. He would have been beheaded. So that's what he's facing at this point. So chained to a Roman soldier, and the sad thing about this is that not only is he in jail and under threat of execution, but he's facing this trial. And while he's facing the trial, there are some Christians in the area that wanted to make things worse for Paul. These were professing Christians. And you know, sometimes our enemies are fellow believers, sad to say. Because of the stand that we take in certain areas, there are people that would want to see us fail in our Christian walk. And so in spite of the danger, in spite of the discomfort, Paul, it just seems to be overflowing with joy. And so what's the secret for this? It's found in another word that's often repeated throughout this this short book. It only has four chapters. And that is the word, the mind. The mind really controls how we react to things. And so Paul uses the word mind 10 times in this chapter. He uses the word think 5 times, and he uses the word remember once. So 16 times you could say he he refers to the mind and how the mind works. And so that's important. Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so Paul is using this letter kind of as a biblical Christian psychology letter, if you could think of it that way. Now, it's not one of these shallow self-help books that are popular in the drugstores today and on the TV talk shows and that sort of thing. This is Bible he's giving them here. And he's not just giving them a feel-good type of a thing, you know, everything's going to be okay type of a thing where, you know, Norman Vincent Peale, maybe nobody, is anybody old enough to remember Norman Vincent Peale here? Okay. He was one of these positive thinking kind of guys, you know, that he pastored the Marble Collegiate Presbyterian Church in New York City. And I don't believe he was even born again. I really don't, from some of the things I've read from him. But anyway, let's look at here now. Point number one would be the thieves that rob us of our joy. The thieves that rob us of our joy. First of all, would be circumstances. Now, I think most of us would admit when everything's going great, when everything's going our way, it's not too happy to feel good, to be happy, to be content with our lot in life. Most people that we would interact with would say that we're pretty easy to get along with, pretty easy to live with when things are going good, because that's not a problem. There's no issue there. have you ever stopped to think of how little of life's circumstances we really can control? We really don't have a lot of control over circumstances that we deal with day by day by day. And we were dealing with something coming here tonight, and it was the traffic. And, you know, I was maybe reacting in a way that maybe I shouldn't have reacted, and I had my wife sitting right there in the front seat with me, and she berated me and said, "Now, you shouldn't be acting like that when you're going to be going up there to speak. You know, you shouldn't be letting it bother you like that." And I said, "Well, do you know what we're speaking on?" I said, "One of the things we're talking about is circumstances." And I said, "Yes, I shouldn't be acting this way. It isn't right." But the fact of the matter is, we can't control the traffic, and we can't control other drivers. And the person that has the idea that his happiness depends on the circumstances that he's going to deal with is going to be frustrated most of the time. If we have to have things go our way to make us happy and to make us joyful Christians, we're not going to be much of a testimony to anyone. So anyway, circumstances are the first thing, and it's going to rob our joy. There's no question about it. The second thing is people. Now that's a sad thing to say, but I can remember, I may have used this short illustration before, but I worked for a fellow named Jerry Hagee many years ago. He owned Hagee's Bus Service down in Franconia. He was a Christian man, a deacon in the Baptist church that he went to, and you know, just a real good guy, faithful servant of Christ. But he would get often frustrated with the complaints that would come in after a bus trip. Of people that were upset with the way things went on the tour, and many times it would have nothing to do with the service that we provided, but it would just be something that went wrong along the way. And there was another company just down the road, and he knew the owner of that company, and it was V&J Durstein, and they hauled pigs to the slaughter. That was their, we hauled people, they hauled pigs. And he said, "You know, sometimes I wished I'd have gone in the pig business with V&J Durstein," because he said, "I think, you know, there's no complaints from the pigs, you know, you just do it, you know." But he was many times upset with people because of the way they reacted. And so I think we can all be honest and say we've at some point in our life, we've lost our joy to something that was caused by somebody else, what they did, what they said, even sometimes who they are and the way they are as people. And so, And if we're probably, if we're honest tonight, we'd probably have to admit that even we ourselves have caused somebody else to be unhappy by the way we have acted or what we have done in their lives. And that probably has happened. But we have to live and we have to work with people every day. We can't isolate ourselves. No man is an island. We have to be involved in other people's lives. And so we have to realize that, at least from our standpoint, we are the light of the world through Christ, and we are the salt of the earth. And it's our job to keep the light shining brightly, and we have to keep the salt that we're supposed to be from becoming bitter and from not doing its job of holding back evil and preserving. And so firstly, we have circumstances. That's going to rob our joy. Secondly, people are going to rob our joy. How about things? Things would be the third thing. And you know, I heard the story one time of, it goes back in our history way back, and there was a rich man moving into a house, and he had this many possessions, and he was loading things in and in and in, you know, truckload after truckload, and there was a Quaker living next to him. And Quakers, you know, live very simply. And the Quaker said to this fella, he says, "Neighbor, if thou dost need anything, come to me, and I will tell thee how to live without it." And that's, you know, if we are going to base our happiness on things, we're in trouble. I heard a story one time too of Abraham Lincoln, and he was walking down the road, and he had his two sons with him. And I didn't remember that he had two sons. I know he had one. It was named Tad, I believe. The one died. Okay. Well, anyway, this was apparently when they were quite young. And, you know, somebody said, "Mr. Lincoln, what's the matter?" And he said, "The same thing that's wrong with the whole world." He said, "I have three walnuts, and each of my boys wants two." And so, you know, that's the problem, you know, that he was dealing with. But anyway, things, you know, a man's wealth consisteth not in the abundance of that which he possesseth. And that's Luke chapter 12. And so things today are not safe. Things do not last. Certainly things do not last like they used to. That's for sure. I mean, you better get the warranty, because they're not going to. When I was young, everything seemed to last, you know, and when it started to wear out, you just make a little adjustment, fix something, and you keep it and, you know, use it again for a little longer. Today, you know, you're lucky if something lasts, you know, until the box gets worn out. You know, many times the kids play with the boxes, they last longer than the toys sometimes. But so number one, they're not safe, they don't last. And number three, things do not really satisfy. And you know, you see this in the world of sports. you know, some of these contracts that people are signing, you know, I think it's probably been about the time I stopped coming here, but it was the time that this guy Harper signed with the Phillies for $330 million. And I thought, well, man, that's ridiculous. That's crazy. Well, about 2 weeks later, the Angels out in California signed a guy for $430 million. So he got $100 million more, you know. And this is crazy. This is a play a game, you know. But many athletes are not. They're not happy. Entertainers, look at the money entertainers make, you know, for their foolishness. And they're not happy because many of them commit suicide or they turn to drugs because they can buy whatever they want with all this money. And because it's so empty and their lives are so unfulfilled that they turn to drugs and then they die of a drug overdose. But things do not satisfy. And that's the third joy stealer or joy robber that we're going to talk about here in this book. And then the last one is a little bit more of an inside job, and that's this thing of worry. And you know, worry even has physical consequences. Did you know that? What's that?
Ulcers.
Yeah, that's one thing. Yeah. And I can remember my dad got an ulcer one time, and You know, if you know, none of you knew my dad, but he was a preacher, and he was probably the least worrisome type person that I've ever known. I mean, he did not worry. And you know, the pressure of the pastorate and the ministry would cause you to worry at some point. And then the doctor tried to tell him that. He said, you know, you must be feeling the weight of your job and all this. And he said, oh, that's ridiculous. He said, I don't worry. And so then they started to dig into his situation a little bit. And this was back in the, maybe around 1980 or so. And what they found out was he was taking way too much ibuprofen without eating. He would just pop them in every little while because he had arthritis. And so he was taking way too much ibuprofen, and he started to bleed internally. And that's what the problem was. It wasn't worry. And so he was glad to tell them that. He made sure that they knew that it wasn't worry. It was the stuff you gave me. And of course, he wasn't taking it right. But anyway, so that's worry. But when you worry, many times you can't sleep. So then you have to take another pill to go to sleep. And you can purchase sleep with a pill, but you cannot purchase rest. And so even, you know, this worry is a sad situation. And if Paul wanted to worry, he certainly had enough to worry about. I mean, he's facing possible execution, and even his Christian friends were against him, many of them. And so that's the sad state that Paul was in, and yet he finds time to write them a letter about joy. And this letter is filled with joy, and we'll see it as we work through. Now, his basic answer, if you could just boil it down to one phrase, was that we must cultivate the right kind of a mind if we want to have a joyful outlook and a joyful Christian life. We need the right kind of mind. And basically, we're saying that outlook determines outcome. Now, that often is true. Outlook determines outcome. Now, it's not always true, because before I would play a game, I would often say, you know, I want to win this game. And just because I wanted to win it didn't always happen. But generally speaking, in the Christian life, if you have the right outlook, things will generally turn out right, because you will be obedient to this, and that is the secret that he's trying to get across to them here in this letter. The right attitude of the mind will cultivate within ourselves a determination to have joy or not to have it, one or the other. So that's his kind of basic outline here of the book. But now he also divides up, it's four chapters. The first chapter deals with the single mind. Now these are four attitudes that we can have that will maintain our joy. Four attitudes that will maintain our joy. Number one, the single mind. And that's in Philippians chapter 1. We'll start working on that next week. But you remember James said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And I heard this old proverb. It said, when the pilot doesn't know what port he's heading for, no wind is the right wind. And that's true. That's a true statement. But we need to not have a double-mindedness. We need to have a single-mindedness. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that was his single-minded focus, to live for Christ. That was his life. And his circumstances, he would not allow them to rob him of his joy, because he did not live to enjoy circumstances. He lived to serve Christ. That was what he lived for. Not to have everything go right in his life and everything fall into place. He says in in chapter 3, verse 13, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. The one thing that he was consumed with was serving Christ, living for Christ. That was Paul's life. And he looked at the chains. He talks about the chains that he's in here in chapter 1. And he mentions it again, I think, in maybe it was just chapter 1. But those chains were his bonds in Christ, was the way he put it. And he was not worrying about the trial that was upcome. He said, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. That's what he was consumed with. And he didn't look at Christ through his circumstances the way we sometimes do. He rather looked at the circumstances through Christ. And that's the exact opposite there. And when a Christian is single-minded, he has these three things that we'll look at in chapter 1. He is concerned about the fellowship of the gospel. He is concerned about, number 2, the furtherance of the gospel. And he is concerned, number 3, about the faith of the gospel. And that is basically a little bit of an outline about chapter 1 that we'll be looking at. So that's chapter 1, the single mind. And then secondly, here on these attitudes, we find in chapter 2, and that is the submissive mind. And chapter 2 focuses not on the mind as much, but on people. And it says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And that was his. That was the way he looked at things. He put Christ first. He put others second. And, of course, that made him third. And when I was, I guess I was about 15 or 16, something like that. My favorite football team drafted a guy named Gale Sayers. Now, Gale Sayers was a running back, boy, like you've never seen. I mean, he could cut on a dime without even breaking in speed. You know, I mean, he was just tremendous. And he wrote a book. It was his biography, and the title was I Am Third. And, you know, he was a Christian. I believe he was born again. But I mean, probably wouldn't have been, you know, maybe an independent Baptist like we would be, but he was born again, I believe. And so that was the way he tried to live his life. He said, God is first, others are second, and I'm third. And that was the title of his book. And that's kind of the mindset that Paul has here in chapter 2. And that is the submissive mind. And so he puts himself at the bottom of the totem pole. And if we go through life putting ourselves first, which is the way that the world generally lives and generally acts, then we're going to be faced with some terrific battles in our life, because that'll cause conflict. And I can remember I heard an illustration one time. This mother and her little toddler were getting in and got in an elevator to go up there, and it was a crowded elevator. And this rather large woman, and I guess I shouldn't necessarily say she was a woman, she could have been a man, but the illustration, the way I heard it, she was a large woman. And she got in, and all of a sudden, about halfway up the ride, she let out a scream and turned around, and the mother grabbed her son. She said, what's going on? And she said, well, that woman sitted in my face and I bited her, you know. And that's kind of the idea here. He was concerned about himself. He wasn't concerned about that lady. He was concerned about himself, and his personal space were violated, and he wasn't going to have it. So he gave her a bite, you know, and that's not the way we're supposed to approach things. But Paul deals with the submissive mind here in chapter 2, and we should, you know, all over the world, there are situations like what I just described going on where one nation will bite another nation because of the way they're being treated and so forth, and this happens. But Christians with a submissive mind, they don't expect other people to serve them. They serve others, and that's what we should be doing. And we consider the good of others more important than our own good. And if we would treat people that way, we would have the kind of results that Paul had. And in chapter 2, there are four examples that we'll be looking at as we get through here verse by verse. And the four examples are, number one, Jesus himself. Number two, Paul himself. He uses himself as an example. And then he uses Timothy. And then he also uses Epaphroditus. And so these four people are used as examples of the submissive mind. And that's our goal. And then number three, chapter three, it's the spiritual mind. Now, 11 times in chapter three, Paul uses the word things. And he points out that most people mind earthly things, it says in verse 19 of chapter 3. But that spiritually minded Christians are concerned about not earthly things, but heavenly things. And so that needs to be our goal. And he says our conversation is in heaven. Now, when he says conversation there, that word, when it was written, deals with citizenship. And so that's the context there. And so our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. And he says that in verse 20 of chapter 3. So the person with a spiritual mind looks at this at the things of this world from heaven's vantage point. That's where he looks at things. And what a difference that makes. Makes a big difference. The quest for things today is robbing the world and even including Christians of their joy. And we want to possess things, and sometimes we find them possessing us. I heard a quote one time. You'll notice most of my illustrations have something to do with sports, and usually baseball, because I'm a baseball fan. But I heard a quote one time, and it was from a pitcher back in the 60s named Jim Boughton. Now, he's not my favorite kind of a guy, but he did make this quote. He said, "You spend a good deal of your life gripping a baseball, and in the end, you find out it was the other way around all the time." And many times that's the way it is with things. We want to grasp things and we want to possess things, but in the end, the things possess us. And that's the sad part of it. The country that we live in is enamored with getting all you can get. And that's going to make you happy. And all the advertising you see on TV and on the radio, it's all geared to that. And they show, years ago, there used to be the Sears catalog, and they would come out with the Christmas catalog, and they'd send it out around August or September and get the kids all fired up. They'd go get like, "Oh, I got the Christmas catalog came," and you'd go through and look at things and you'd put a check mark on things that you wanted, hoping your parents would see it, and maybe get that for you. But that's the way we're geared in America. We're geared to be possessed by things. And Paul says in chapter 3, that's not the answer. And so he looks at things from God's point of view here in chapter 3 rather than ours. And we've got 1, 2, 3... We've got three examples there that he will expand on in chapter 3. Accountants with the right values, athletes with the right vigor, and aliens with the right vision. And those will be the lessons from chapter 3 that we'll look at. And he has three words that he uses there in chapter 3. Number one, I count. Number two, I press. And then number three, I look. And those are verbs that he uses to drive these points home in chapter 3. And then number 4, And I'll wrap this up here real quick here now, because we're just about out of time. And chapter 4, he deals with the secure mind. Now, worry is wrong thinking. We talked about worry a little bit earlier, but worry is wrong thinking and wrong feeling about circumstances, people, and things. So they're all kind of tied together, if you can think of it that way. So if we have the single mind, the submissive mind, and the spiritual mind, we shouldn't have much trouble with this last one, this idea of worry, because we'll have that secure mind that he talks about. And he says there in verse 7 of chapter 4, "The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And again, just reiterating here, Paul is chained to a guard 24 hours a day when he said that. And the word "keep" here in chapter 4 is a military term. It has the idea of standing guard or standing garrison. And I'm sure that was very real to Paul, because he was being stood over by a guard all the time. And so chapter 4 here talks about the spiritual resources that we as believers have in Jesus Christ. We have God's peace, we have God's power, we have God's provision, and with resources like those at our disposal, we shouldn't be worrying. That's the point he's driving home. Now, we have four things here, and I'll just mention them. I won't expand on them here because we're out of time. But how do we react then? How do we accomplish these things? Well, number one, we need to make sure that we are a Christian to begin with, because none of this makes any sense to a lost person. We have to be one of God's children for any of this to work. Secondly, we have to admit our failures when we have them and deal with them in God's way. And then number three, we have to surrender our mind to Christ daily. ask Him to give us that single mind, the submissive mind, the spiritual mind, the secure mind. We have to do that daily. That's not something you do once and then you never have to worry about it the rest of your life. No, it's a daily thing. And then finally, number four, we have to look for opportunities to put that spiritual mind to work, as Paul did. And remember, he had that that time where he, in chapter 2, where he said, let me find it here. Well, I don't see the exact verse I wanted, but he was able to say, "The things that you see and hear and see me do those, and you'll be okay." Imagine being able to have that much confidence in your Christian walk that you could say to a believer, you know, listen, whatever you see me doing, just do that. You'll be fine. You'll be all right. I haven't arrived there yet, but that was Paul's testimony. So we'll get started a week from, not next week, but the week after, on chapter 1. And it'd be a good idea maybe to read through Philippians a few times. It's not a long book. You probably read it if you're a faster reader than I am. I'm a slow reader, but you could probably do it in probably 10, 15 minutes at the most. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the Word of God that you have preserved for us to this very time that we are living. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and for the great example that he was in the face of persecution, in the face of imprisonment, that he was consumed with living for you. And I pray that example would encourage us as we live our lives here where you've put us. We pray now for the time of the prayer time to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.